A state patrol officer noticed a vehicle on the interstate doing 24 miles an hour. So he pulled the car over to make sure everything was all right. When he approached the driver, he noticed that it was a nun. The officer asked, "Excuse me, sister, but are you all right?" She replied, "Oh yes, officer, we're just fine. Was I doing something wrong?" The officer said, "Well, sister, you were traveling way under the speed limit, and I was concerned that you might be having car trouble or something." "But officer," the nun interrupted, "I saw a sign about a mile back that said 24. And I know I wasn't going any faster than that." Chuckling, the officer said, "Sister, that was a state highway route marker. This is state route 24, not the speed limit. The speed limit signs have an MPH at the bottom." "Oh, now, don't I feel foolish," replied the nun. "That's okay," said the officer, "but please try to be more careful. I would hate to see you get hurt." Then as the officer turned to say goodbye to the nuns in the back seat, he noticed for the first time that they were all trembling and quite pale. "Sister, what is wrong with your friends? Can I escort you to the hospital?" "Oh no, they'll be all right. We just turned off of Route 135. This nun did not know the rules of the road. And this morning, Jesus is going to explain to those who had questions about his knowledge that he knows them far better than anyone might think. So here's the setting. Jesus is up on a hill somewhere near Capernaum. And he's preaching his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus began with what we call the Beatitudes, where his focus was on the character who would follow him in the kingdom. And then, using this teaching about character as a springboard, Jesus said to his listeners, "You are salt. You are light." Using these two metaphors to describe the godly influence his followers were to have in this world so that they would draw attention to God in heaven. In his sermon, Jesus goes right to the heart, to the core. He's focused on the inner person, whereas the other teachers of his day were focused on the outer rules. And there were a lot of them. If you remember back in Exodus, at the foot of Mount Sinai, Moses and the people of Israel were given the Ten Commandments. Remember that? They were given the Ten Commandments. These were God's moral standards declaring from his point of view what is right and what is wrong. But unfortunately, over time, God's moral standards were misinterpreted and misapplied by His people who focused solely on the letter of the law and completely disregarded the spirit behind it. The Jews turned it into an external thing. They turned it into a religious system. A religious system. A system of man-made rules and traditions that grew into the hundreds over the years. Rules and traditions they elevated to the standard of Scripture and sometimes beyond. So as times changed, when they were presented with new situations, when there was a problem, when they thought there was a gap in God's Word, the religious leaders would create more rules and more traditions. Rules and traditions that pushed God's standards into the background. Rules and traditions they stacked up on people like heavy bricks. And of course, no one could question, doubt, or challenge what these religious leaders were teaching because they allegedly represented God. In those days, Judaism became a system of rules and traditions where the line between God's Word and man's Word became so blurred that no one could tell the difference. Judaism had become a system without any heart, without any thought about character, and without any life. Jesus is teaching unlike anyone else. And these average, everyday people who had been brought up in this religious system, told what to believe and told what to obey, were listening. And as they were listening, they were thinking, where are all the rules? There has to be rules to be righteous. Is Jesus against the rules? Is Jesus against Scripture? That's what they're thinking. Well, as we will see, Jesus was not against Scripture. Instead, He's against what they did to Scripture. He's against the misinterpretation and the misapplication of Scripture. He's against what they added and what they subtracted and what they substituted as Scripture. And now Jesus is going to set the record straight. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we will begin with verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." If you notice, Jesus begins with the words, "Do not think," indicating that's exactly what they were thinking. The people who were listening were thinking that Jesus was against Scripture. And with those words, Jesus was saying to them, "I know exactly what you're thinking. You're thinking I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, what does Jesus mean by the law or the prophets? Well, if you remember, Moses wrote, here comes a test. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Did I get those right? Okay. These first five books are referred to by the Jews as the Torah. You heard that word? The Torah. The law. The law. And in this context, the other remaining books fall under the category of the prophets. For it was common for the Jews to see any writer of Scripture as a prophet. So when Jesus mentions the law or the prophets, it's a shorthand way of referring to Scripture, what we call the Old Testament. The Old Testament. Jesus is talking about Old Testament Scripture as a whole. And I want to share an example of how he used it. If you recall, we're jumping ahead. If you recall, after his resurrection, Jesus snuck up on two people walking along the 7-mile road from Jerusalem to their home in the village of Emmaus. You remember that story? Now, they did not recognize Jesus. They were kept from doing so until they were ready. So to them, Jesus is just a stranger walking in their direction. Well, these two people were down in the dumps. They're discouraged and depressed because they thought Jesus was the Messiah. But he's been crucified by the Romans under the pressure of their own Jewish religious leaders. Jesus is dead, and their hopes are gone with him. It's all over as far as they knew. But in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, we are told, "Then beginning with Moses And with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus explained to them, using the Old Testament, that what had occurred, as terrible as it was all part of God's plan. Everything was working according to plan, even the suffering and the crucifixion of the Messiah. So back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." He's referring to the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In the Greek, the word for fulfill is playroom. Playroom. And it means to make full, to complete, or to accomplish. In every aspect, Jesus fulfills Old Testament Scripture. In its law, he would perfectly obey it by living a sinless life. And in its prophecy, ta-da! Ta-da! He's there just as predicted. Old Testament Scripture points to Jesus. In fact, he says as much in John chapter 5, beginning with verse 39. Listen to what he says. He's talking to people. "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So listen, when put together, in essence, this is what Jesus is saying. I'm not against Scripture, because in every way, Scripture points to me. It leads right to me. It has always been headed my way. I'm the fulfillment of Scripture. You know, the Old Testament contains over 300 prophetic references to the Messiah. Over 300. What chance did Jesus or any other single man have of fulfilling these prophecies? What chance? This prompted a really smart guy to consider the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling these prophecies in the first century. Years ago, Professor Peter W. Stoner, who was the chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena City College and chairman of the science division at Westmont College, wrote a book called Science Speaks. In his book, Professor Stoner assigned probabilities to a number of prophecies and then calculated the odds that one person in the first century could fulfill them by chance. One person. He started with only eight. With only eight of the prophecies. Eight out of 300. Okay? Only eight. And here they are. This is what he started with. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. A messenger will prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah will enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey. The Messiah will be betrayed by a friend and suffer wounds in his hands. The Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Exactly 30. The betrayal money will be used to purchase a potter's field. The Messiah will remain silent while he is afflicted. The Messiah will die by having his hands and feet pierced and his garments divided by casting of lots. And there are passages to all these. So using very conservative estimates, Professor Stoner calculated the probability that of any one man fulfilling just eight of these prophecies. The probability of fulfilling eight of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's 1 in 100 quadrillion. How big is that? How big is that? Professor Stoner said, using silver dollars to illustrate the size of those enormous odds, you could cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Okay? You could cover the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Now, take only one of those silver dollars, only one, and mark it with a red X and throw it back into that pile of silver dollars that covers the state of Texas. Then blindfold a volunteer and ask that person to find the marked silver dollar on their first try. What chance would the volunteer have of getting the right one on the first try? The exact same chance that the prophets would have had of writing eight of these prophecies and having them all come true in any one man. Then Stoner took his project a little further and went on to calculate the probability of one person in the first century fulfilling 48 of these prophecies. 48. That number is 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I don't believe there is a name for that kind of number. And I need to remind you, that is only 48 out of over 300 that Jesus fulfilled. And in case you're questioning whether Professor Stoner's math was wrong, his calculations were peer-reviewed, and their mathematical analysis concluded that Stoner applied the principles of probability in a proper and convincing way, and his findings were determined to be dependable and accurate. So the prophets pointed to Jesus. And this might surprise you, but so did the law from the very beginning. In Exodus chapter 20, we don't have it, Travis. In Exodus chapter 20, after the Ten Commandments were given to Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, on the heels of that awesome experience, God then tells Moses about the sacrifices that were to be offered. Why? Because at the very onset of giving his moral standards, God knew that man could not keep them and needed to atone for their sin. At the very beginning. Right after the Ten Commandments were given, there was a sacrificial system. These sacrifices were merely a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice that was later to be made by the Lamb of God. The Lamb that God would send to take away the sin of the world. Jesus would fulfill Scripture in all aspects. And as such, he would not cater to a religious system of man-made rules and traditions that were lifeless, burdensome, and led people away from God instead of to Him. Then continuing on, in verse 18, Jesus says this about Scripture. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. For truly, in other words, pay attention. That's what he's saying. Pay attention. Until heaven and earth pass away. That's Revelation 21 stuff. Okay? That's Revelation 21 stuff. When heaven and earth pass away, it's going to happen. We can't save it no matter how hard we might try. It's going to disappear. It is disposable. And yet, Jesus says, God's word is not. Until heaven and earth pass away and disappear, not one single part of the Word of God, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter or even an accent mark on a letter will pass away until everything is accomplished. Every word, every letter authored by God, predicted by the prophets, lived out by Jesus, will come to pass. Jesus says, I have not come to destroy God's word. I'm here to fulfill it and to free it from the way that it has been misinterpreted and misapplied. Now, in this next verse, Jesus says something that would surely grab the attention of his listeners. In verse 19, Jesus says this: "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." An extremely nervous patient came to his dentist for root canal surgery. He was brought into the examining room and made comfortable in the reclining dental chair. The dentist then injected a numbing agent around the patient's tooth and left the room for a few minutes while the medication took hold. When the dentist returned, the patient was standing next to a tray of dental equipment. "What are you doing by the surgical instruments?" asked the surprised dentist. "Focus on his task," the patient replied. "I'm taking out the ones I don't like." Amen to that. When it comes to God's word, his commandments, there are people, no one here, of course, there are other people who like to pick and choose the parts they are willing to keep and the parts they want to put aside and ignore. Not y'all, other people. But according to Jesus, there's a lot at stake when it comes to how we handle and how we live out God's word. For it will have a bearing on whether we are called, as he said, great or least in the kingdom of heaven. And please note that Jesus is talking about those inside the kingdom, not those outside the kingdom. Notice that. So in that context, Jesus is not talking about salvation here, but rather he's talking about eternal rewards. So we can't pick and choose what we like in God's word. But with that said, we also need to be reminded that there are parts of the Old Testament, the ceremonial, the civic, and the judicial parts that have been fulfilled by Jesus and therefore are not binding on Christians. For example, and thank God for this, for example, animal sacrifice was commanded all throughout the Old Testament and past Jesus' day as a covering for sin. But when the ultimate once and for all sacrifice was made on the cross by Jesus for our behalf, that requirement was fulfilled, and we don't have to observe animal sacrifice as atonement for sin. Does that make sense? Those kinds of things, and there are many of those kinds of things, are no longer binding on us as believers. However, God's moral standards are seen from cover to cover in the Bible, which are a reflection of His divine character, a character that is unchanging. It never changes. And so those things are most certainly and always will be binding on a believer. So we can't pick and choose what we like in God's Word. And we shouldn't teach and influence others to do the same like the religious leaders were doing. For if we do, if we hold God's Word in low esteem, Jesus claims, this is what He's saying, Jesus claims that we too will be held in low esteem in the kingdom of heaven. Greatness, on the other hand, is determined by our view of God's Word and how it is lived out in our life. Now, if Jesus hasn't got their attention yet, what He says next most certainly will. In verse 20, Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Who will go to heaven? Well, in those days, if that question had been asked, the common answer by everybody, because this is what was taught, the common answer by everybody would have been, of course, the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who are these guys? The scribes were the interpreters and the writers, the recorders of law. They were the scholars. They did most of the teaching. And they were later called rabbis. These scribes closely partnered with a Jewish sect called the Pharisees, who were the legalists, the strict observers of the law. And I need to point out their law. They were concerned with the rules and the traditions. So the scribes, in a nutshell, were the law writers. And the Pharisees were the law keepers. And collectively, to an average Jew, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered the ultimate examples of righteousness. the ultimate examples. And to hear from Jesus that one's righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, to the listeners, to them, that meant no one could enter the kingdom of heaven. They thought, if these guys weren't good enough, and they weren't, if these guys weren't good enough, then no one is good enough. And that's precisely the point. How good do you have to be to get into heaven? Well, the answer is, even at your very best, you cannot get there on your own. You will never, ever be good enough. According to Jesus, no one, not even the supposed cream of the crop, can enter into the kingdom of heaven. No person is worthy by his or her own goodness. And therefore, everyone needs the Savior. And God's Word, all of it, points right to Jesus, who graciously offers forgiveness and exchanges, this is crazy, and exchanges our sinfulness for His perfect goodness. That's what He does. You see, God is looking for perfection. Perfection. And it's only found in Jesus Christ. Good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people do. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. And I thank you that your Son, Jesus, fulfills every aspect of your word. He was a living, walking example of your word. And He lives in us. Lord, I thank you for exchanging our sinfulness for your righteousness. Thank you for who you are and who you have made us to be. In the sight of God, perfect and righteous. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I think for many, and I used to be one of these, and maybe some of you still are, I don't know. But I used to kind of think we were on this big scale. We were on this scale.
And if my good stuff outweighed my bad stuff, I'm in. I'm in. Is that the truth? No. It sounds good. It sounds reasonable. But as we're going to learn toward the end of this chapter of Matthew, and I kind of suggested just a while ago, God requires perfection. And as we will continue, matter of fact, beginning next week, when it comes to perfection, He's not just looking at how we conduct ourselves on the outside. He's looking on the inside, at the heart. That is a scary idea. And He requires perfection. How in the world could we ever do that? Only in Jesus Christ. We are hidden in Him. For those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and He's become their Lord and Savior, we are hidden in Christ. And here's the crazy thing, and I can't fully explain it. But the craziness is, and now, because we are hidden in Him, what is true of Him now becomes true of us. I'm now perfect in Christ because He's perfect. I'm righteous because He's righteous. And because I'm righteous, then Bob, live like it. Then live like it. All because we are hidden in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. I'm so grateful. He has done so much. We take it for granted. But He has done so much for us. Now maybe you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Please give me a chance to share with you. Maybe you're looking for a church home. I love to chat. Maybe you need prayer. I love to pray. However the Lord moves you, I just ask you to respond to Him. Just respond. He loves you.